Good to see everyone here with us, and thanks, JD, for being here with us to play. It's just kind of fun to sing the old hymns once in a while, isn't it? Yeah, good time. Now, it does not give you permission, by the way, in the next 3 weeks when we're singing contemporary songs to say, Andy, can we sing some more of those hymns? All right, you can't do that, all right? This is your fix for the year. I'm just kidding. Woo, woo. Get him out of here. Get that guy back up here. All right. Hey, it's good to have you with us this morning. And again, if you missed us earlier, J.D. Miller is here with us from Kentucky. And he's up here to lead worship for us. Daryl had a couple weeks where he was doing concerts and things. So we filled the next couple weeks today and next Sunday with another worship leader. So again, big thanks to J.D. for being here. And if you missed it, there's a connection card in front of you. Feel free to fill that out, and you can put it in the boxes as you leave today. Or if you're a first-time guest, welcome. If you missed that welcome earlier, we're glad that you're here. And you can take your card to the hub out in the lobby, and we have a small gift for you, our way of saying thanks for being here. All right, let me pray for us, and we're just going to dive in. Father, thank you so much for this morning, and Lord, thank you for your word that we can open up, that we can learn, that we can grow and understand more about what it means to be one of your children, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us, that we would have open hearts and minds ready to hear from you today as we continue to worship through you, to you through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're wrapping up our series today on discipleship. This will be the final message in that series, as we've been looking at mostly the book of John, pretty much all exclusively the book of John, as to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples to go and make more disciples and to baptize them and to teach them everything that Jesus taught them to obey. And he gave them this commission. And so we as a church have this commission as well. And that's why the importance of going through what it means to be a disciple. And I had our last root beer bar Bible study this past Monday. And we were studying in Genesis, and I was looking through some commentary to try to get some new insight into this passage of Scripture, maybe learn something that I hadn't seen before, and I found something. And so if you were there on Monday, sorry guys, you're going to get a little bit of a repeat from Monday. But I thought, man, that'll really preach for what I want to do to wrap up this message on Sunday on discipleship. So I'm going to take us down a little directional journey, if you will, through the book of Genesis, just the first few chapters of Genesis, and help us see what it means and what how we can understand better discipleship and being followers of Jesus by something that may have been a little bit hidden when you read the first 11 or 12 chapters of Genesis. We all know in Genesis chapter 1 that says at the very first verse of the Bible, what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And in Genesis 1:31, do you know what it says there? God looked at everything that he had made, and he said it was very good, right? He added one, very good. And so then we know in Genesis chapter 2, we have a more detailed description of how man was created. So in Genesis 1, we know it says, let us make man in our image. And in Genesis chapter 2, it said that God looked at man and said it's not good for man to be alone. And so let's find a helpmate suitable for him. And he had all the animals pass before him, and Adam got to name all of the animals. No suitable helper was found, so he put Adam into a deep sleep and took a rib from his side, not a bone from his head, so that this woman would rule over him, or a bone from his foot where he would trample all over his bride, but a rib from his side, a helpmate suitable for him, and created woman. And when Adam woke up, he said, "Whoa, man!" Worst joke ever, right? And he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the Bible says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And it says the man and the woman were naked and unashamed, that they were transparent before each other. And we have that beautiful story in Genesis chapter 2. And then Genesis chapter 3 happens. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the introduction of Satan. Satan slithers up next to Eve and says, "Can't you eat of any of the fruit?" "Oh yeah, we can eat of any of the fruit we want, except we can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or touch it, lest we die." And Satan said, "Oh, you won't surely die. In fact, what did he tell Eve? You will become like God." So when Eve looked at the fruit, she thought, "Oh, that looks good to eat, looks good to sustain life. But it also is good to make one wise." She took and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband, was there as well. Well, as we know, the story goes that they tried to hide themselves from God, didn't they? Can you hide from God? That's one of those Sunday school answers. Thank you. I appreciate the answer you gave me. No, we can't hide from God, can we? But they tried to cover up their sin by, they realized they were naked, and so they tried to put some fig leaves over themselves to cover themselves, and so they went to hide, and God went walking in the cool of the day, the Bible tells us, and he says, Adam, where are you? And as if he didn't know. And Adam said, we're hiding, we realized we were naked, and God said, who told you that you were naked? And of course, God knew that sin had come into the world. And so Adam, of course, turned on his wife and said, this woman that you gave me, she's the one. So we went from, whoa, man, to, whoa, man. That's like the second worst joke ever. That was just off the cuff, too. And so we know that God made the first sacrifice by sacrificing an animal, taking that animal skin and covering them, clothing them, covering up their nakedness, the first sacrifice that was made for sin. And this is what it tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. He, being God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, why would he put the cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden? Because that's where man could have come back if they wanted to. In other words, the men, man and woman were banned from the garden and sent to the east. They were sent to the east. They were driven out or removed from God's blessing. God removed them from his blessing. Sin came into the world. Their relationship was broken at that point. Any one sin that will do that in our relationship with God, and their relationship was no longer together because they were not perfect. They could not be in his presence, but instead, this broken relationship, they were banned. They were removed. They were banned from God's blessing from the Garden of Eden. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, it says that Adam and Eve knew each other, and along came some bouncing baby boys, Cain and Abel. And somewhere along the way, we learned that Cain was one that worked the ground, would grow vegetables, and that Abel would grow livestock or raise livestock. And he would have animals. And we don't know why, because the Bible doesn't tell us this. But at one point, after some time, it says that Cain and Abel brought an offering to God. And as we know the story, Abel's offering was accepted, but Cain's offering was rejected. Now, there's been different speculation. Some have said that Cain's was rejected because it was vegetables from the ground, that there was no blood in it. Some believe, and probably the most popular thought, is that it wasn't his very best, the first of his fruits, if you will. But we know that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, that the animals he brought must have been the very best. And maybe it was just a heart issue that Abel was willing to bring a sacrifice and Cain was not. But all we know is that Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. Well, Cain was angry. And God had a little conversation and said, Cain, why are you so dejected? Why are you struggling with this? And he said, sin is knocking at your door, Cain. You must master it. Well, he decided not to master it. And he took his brother out into the field one day. Brothers, if your brother ever says to you, hey, let's take a walk out in the open field where there are no witnesses, you might not want to go with them. So Abel goes with Cain, and Cain and Abel struggle, and Cain kills Abel. And then God came again to Cain, saying, Cain, where is your brother? And God, of course, knew. And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. And this curse was put on Cain. He said, you work the ground? No more. The ground's going to fight back. And it's going to fight back so hard. It sounds like the curse that was put on man in Genesis 3, right? But it's going to fight back so hard for you, Cain, that you're not going to be able to grow anything. You're going to be a homeless wanderer. Cain said, it's too much for me to bear. A homeless wanderer, somebody's going to seek out to kill me. Would we listen to that excuse from somebody that just killed his brother? But God said, that's going to be what happens. A homeless wanderer. And what we find in Genesis 4:16, it says this, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. A couple things I'd point out is that, one, it says Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. That seems to indicate that he had a choice, doesn't it? That he chose to go away from the presence of the Lord. But the other thing we notice is that he, too, went to the east, away from God. Well, after Genesis 4, Sorry, Cain removed from the presence of the Lord. That's your fill in the blank there. Obviously, I'm still catching up on my own slides here. All right. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. I'm going to use the NIV because from my research, it has a more reliable translation with the words in this particular instance. But in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, we have the Tower of Babel. This is after Noah's Ark. And we all know the story of Noah's Ark, where we have the big ark and we have our pictures in the kids' bedroom and all that and the giraffe sticking out. And then none of us have the people crying out in blood and tears as they're scratching the doors. We don't put that in the nurseries anymore, do we? Yeah. Anyway, in Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 1, after that we have the Tower of Babel. So Noah and his family were fruitful and multiplied. They were subduing the earth as Adam and Eve were supposed to do. And so Noah and his family get to start over and do this. And then in Genesis chapter 11, it says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. All right, at one point. In 11:2, it says, as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. So let me go back for a second, if I can. Maybe. And maybe not. There we go. The whole world had one language. It seems to indicate, now we believe that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that Moses is being very intentional about the direction that he's talking about. And he seems to indicate that the whole world, so they were settled in the whole world, whatever that whole world means and where that was, but they decided that they were going to move eastward, and then they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. So while they were supposed to subdue the earth, and they had the whole earth at their disposal, they decided to move eastward and then settle. In verse 4 it says this, then they said, come let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we, what? May make a name for ourselves. That'll preach, won't it? Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. God wants us to scatter over the face of the whole earth. But when we move eastward and we settle in this place, we can build a city where we don't have to scatter anymore. And what will happen? We'll make a name for ourselves. Now, if there's one illustration or one lesson that we can learn from this whole thing, is it not the whole we can make a name for ourselves? The people set out to make a name for themselves. I'm somehow getting like foggy with my slides here. Like I'm getting ahead of myself, so forgive me, alright? So they set out to make a name for ourselves. But we have this whole, I was reading this article by this guy named Ed West, unheard.com, and he said, our lust for status is insatiable. Our lust for status is insatiable. And when I read that story about the Tower of Babel, I mean, does that not translate to the 21st century as much as anything in the Bible? That our lust for just being known, that our name might be made great, is just an insatiable thing. I was reading about this Captain James Cook. He was not James Kirk, but James Cook. And he was exploring a different way. He was actually on boat instead of spaceship. And this is a real guy. All right. So James Cook was an English explorer. You'll catch up with that later. And he was exploring. One of his most famous expeditions was going to Australia. But there was a problem in the 1700s when you sailed, is that all your sailors would get scurvy or some other kind of disease. And scurvy was one that it would just really be taking out lots of their sailors. And they couldn't get where they were going or get back without having their crew on board. And so what James Cook discovered is that if you eat sauerkraut, it may not cure it, but it helps people from getting it. It's rich in vitamins, vitamin C, and I guess the deficiency of vitamin C is what scurvy is all about. And so he knew if he could somehow figure out how to get his crew to eat sauerkraut. Any sauerkraut fans? Like you just eat it straight? Wow, I'm the only one who hates it. All right. You guys are weird. I'm going to move to Kentucky, right? Sauerkraut. So he knew that if he could get his crew to eat this stuff, it would help. And so he didn't just go out and try to force this stuff on them that they'd never seen before, wouldn't like the taste. But what did he do? The first thing he did was he had the officers sit down to eat, and that the cooks would give it to the officers. And that's the only people that would be served sauerkraut. Well, the sailors would come in the mess hall or whatever, and they would see the officers eating this stuff, and so they thought it was a delicacy that they weren't allowed to have. And so they started asking for it and begging for it, and so they started giving it to them. And wouldn't you know that scurvy ended up not even being an issue for most of the rest of the sailing because they ate this sauerkraut. Now, the whole lesson is that because of the status of the officers and these sailors wanting to have the same kind of status, and that their lust for it was so great, they were like, yeah, sauerkraut? I don't know where it is. Oh, that's delicious, right? And they would just start eating it, and it ended up saving their lives. But the point of the illustration is that our lust for being known is insatiable. And that's exactly what happened in the Tower of Babel. They said, let's go make a name for ourselves. It sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? You won't surely die. In fact, you'll be like God. And the folks at the Tower of Babel the same way. How can we make a name for ourselves like this God has a name for himself? Well, there's one other story I want to share with you real quick. In Genesis chapter 13, we know the calling of Abram, right? He would later be called Abraham. And Abram was called to go to the promised land, and God said, this will be your place, and you'll have more ancestors than you can count, and you have to trust me in this, and you're going to journey around the promised land, but eventually your ancestors are going to settle in this place. And Abram took along with him his nephew Lot. Well, as he and Lot were traveling, they got to a point where they had so many possessions, they couldn't exist under the same tent, right? It was just too much. They needed to divide. And so Abram took Lot into the mountain and said, all right, Lot, here's the deal. If you choose the right, I'll go to the left. You choose the left, I'll go to the right. You pick whatever you want to do. That's where I'll go the opposite of where you decide to go and settle. And in verse 11, it says, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed where? East. Thus they separated from each other. The rest of the story goes that as Lot went to the east, he found Sodom and Gomorrah, and the places were deplorable, so much so that God would send fire from the sky to consume Sodom and Gomorrah one day. And so we have Lot relying on his own wisdom, and he moved toward disaster. He relied on his own wisdom. It looks green, it looks luscious, let's go there. And when he got there, he found a people that were not following God, and eventually disaster came. Well, in this series, again, we're talking about discipleship, and the verbiage that we use around here with our mission is helping people journey with Jesus. That's what discipleship is, helping people journey with Jesus. God has commissioned us to not just go and tell people who don't know Jesus about him so that they might come into a life-saving relationship with him, but he's also told us to make disciples. It's not okay just to stay put at that moment. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, we don't stop at the cross, we go to the resurrection. And so discipleship is that journey of how do I become like Jesus? And so I just simply put up this question as we looked at all these people that were moving east, what does it look like to journey with Jesus? Well, before I get to those points, I'll share this with you. The whole language of people moving east that Moses put in there, that God had inspired him to put in there, was looking forward to this place called Babylon. Babylon was in the east. And as people traveled east, and as the Israelites were in their promised land, Babylon in the east would be the place that they had to go into exile. Babylon would represent everything that's anti-God. It would represent everything that turns the people of Israel away from the one true living God to serve foreign gods. It had everything to do with being banished from God's presence, as they eventually would in exile. Everything to do with choosing to go there, as some people chose to worship foreign idols and to worship little g gods. And it had a lot to do with the people of Israel saying, wow, the grass looks a whole lot greener in the east. Maybe I should move there. So as we take that illustration, if you will, of those first several chapters of Genesis and say, okay, well, what does it mean to be a disciple and what can we learn from that when it comes to you and I following Jesus? And the first thing I would share is this. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of God. Why? And from his blessing of Eden. Why? Because they sinned. When you and I sin before we meet Jesus, we also have this broken relationship with him. We are banished from his blessing. When we become aware of our sin, we are apart from God, separated from him, because we're not perfect anymore, now that we've sinned and we're aware of that sin. But praise be to God that he loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, that through our faith in that Jesus did this for us on the cross, we can now enter into His grace. We get to enter into His grace. What is His grace? His grace is eternity with Him. His grace is the opportunity to unite with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection in what we call baptism. All of these things we now have access to by our faith that God loved us so much He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. By faith we now have access to His grace. By sin we were banished from God's blessing, but by His grace we're welcomed into it. James 4:8 says this, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now the second half of that sounds kind of mean, doesn't it? But what's James, the half-brother of Jesus, what's his message to us? Draw near to me. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Draw near to Him. It gives us the visual, doesn't it, of the prodigal son. You remember the story of the prodigal son? And he's gone and wasted his dad's inheritance. And he's like, you know, even the servants are eating better than I am. And so he goes back to just ask if he can be a servant. And while he was a long way off, what did the father do? He ran to him. He took off and ran to him. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Isn't it amazing the number of people that want us to pray for them or they want to pray about something, yet they're living a life that's so far from God. And I'm not saying that He won't answer those prayers or that He can't answer those prayers, but does it not make a whole lot more sense that God will hear us the closer that we are to Him? Simply illustrated, I can talk to Orange from here or I can go right next to Orange and talk to him, and chances are he'll hear me a whole lot better if I'm standing next to him when I'm talking to him. If we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. And then he goes on to say what the problem usually is. We have dirty hands, we have dirty hearts, and we're double-minded. Double-minded meaning what? We think that we can have one foot on the cross and one foot in the world. But the book of Revelation tells us that God will spit us out of His mouth if we're lukewarm and sitting on the fence. The problem is that we want to try to have the best of both worlds instead of fully surrender to Jesus and be on this path that completely follows Him. And that's where the dirty hands and the dirty hearts and the double minds come from. But James says, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Draw near to Him, not away from Him. What did we see with the story of Cain? God came out and said, Cain, you did this. This is what's going to happen to you. And Cain left the presence of the Lord. If God had put that curse on you or had this yelling at you, would it not make more sense that you might humble yourself before Him and say, all right, I'm going to put up with the punishment, but I'm going to stay as close to you as I can. But instead, Cain left the presence of the Lord. But we need to draw near to God. We need to draw near to Him, not away from Him. John chapter 3, we have the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is mentioned in all of the Gospels. We talked about him a few weeks ago. And his job was to prepare the way for Jesus. And you had to know at some point with all of these disciples following John the Baptist that at one point they would say, I'm confused. Are we supposed to follow Jesus or are we supposed to follow you? You tell us. I don't want to hurt your feelings. You've been very kind to us, John the Baptist. If we're supposed to stay here, we will. Is there a difference between what you're teaching and what Jesus is? Which way are we supposed to go? And John the Baptist made it very clear in verse 30 of John chapter 3. He said, He, meaning Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Even John the Baptist, who had a whole group of followers, whose name was becoming pretty well known at the time, he knew, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. He must become greater, I must become less. How different is that from the people of Babel? How different is that from the people that had the whole world to settle in, but instead they decided to go east, away from God, and settle and make a name for themselves? And John the Baptist says, I could sit here and make my name great if I wanted to, but that's not my job. My job is to make much of Jesus and less of me. Making much of Jesus and less of us is what being a disciple is about, what journeying with Jesus is about, making much of Him and less of us. Much of Him and less of us. Is this not so tempting in our world and in our culture today? It's amazing to me how many reality TV shows there are, and people are made famous for doing nothing. Like, they're just living their life. They're getting liposuction and getting things blown up and whatever in their bodies, and suddenly we're watching them on TV for half an hour. We're dropping people off in the middle of the woods and watching them survive, and while we're sitting on an easy chair drinking a root beer and eating our popcorn. And why? because their name wants to be made great? Or what are we drawn to? We're drawn to the idea that, I wonder if I could do that and my name could be made great. I wonder if I could have my 5 minutes of fame, my 15 seconds of fame, or whatever the phrase is. But it's not that way when we follow Jesus. We make much of Him and less of us. It's to elevate Him and not ourselves. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. We love this passage of Scripture around here. And the first two verses are ones that we have bumper stickers and we have all over our walls. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make straight your paths. Look at what verses 7 and 8 say. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. When we consider the story of Lot, it doesn't tell us that he cried out to God and said, Lord, which direction should I go? I would think that Lot, at a minimum, would have said, you know what, Abram? I'm just thankful that you would take me along for the ride. I don't deserve to be here. You're the guy. You're the one talking to God. You choose. I'll take what's left, man. I mean, he's got all these possessions because he's related to Abraham. That's how he's had his wealth grow as much as it had. But instead, he does what? All right, Abraham, get along the side, old man. Let me take a look. And what does he see? Just luscious green grass and rivers flowing through. Forget the towns that are just going to you know where, but I just want all this plush green grass that's around. And he uses his own wisdom. And Solomon's saying, don't be wise in your own eyes. We need to fear the Lord. What would fearing the Lord have looked like for Lot? As opposed to saying, all right, my mind tells me I need to go there. Instead of allowing God to acknowledging Him and allowing Him to straighten our paths and to make our paths straight and to show us the right way to go. And listen to the promise. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. If we just let go and allow God to be the one that gives us wisdom and understanding, if we just surrender everything to Him, that was a cliche, wasn't it? Let go, let God, right? How old is that one, right? But if we truly do just allow God to take over and trust Him, even though the decision seems countercultural, we can trust that it's going to bring healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. We all know what evil is. We all know what evil is. And there's the line for evil, and we like to walk right up here. Well, does the Bible really say you can't do that? What does the Bible say about this? What if I just did this? Is the Bible okay with that? What if I did this? Is the Bible all right with that one? Nope, okay, got to get back on my line. Instead, what do we read about Joseph when Potiphar's wife made a pass at him? He didn't say to her, well, maybe we could hold hands for a little bit. Maybe a little peck on the cheek would be okay. Maybe as long as nobody knows that we can do what you're suggesting. What does the Bible tell us that Joseph did? He ran. He fled. We need to turn and flee from evil. Why do we walk so close to the line as opposed to running away to Jesus and leaving the line behind, leaving evil where it needs to be behind us as opposed to in front of us? There were a group of guys who didn't go east away from God, but actually went west towards Jesus. And it's in Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they came to seek Jesus, not to run away from Him. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that what? Say it with me. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sin banished us from God. Jesus' blood gave us new life. Now we have a choice. The choice is follow the trail of blood or try a different direction. Follow the trail of blood or try a different direction. In 1914, there was a shipwreck in the Atlantic Ocean. There was the Monroe and the other one. Now I'm losing the name of it. A guy named Ogden Berry was captaining the other one, and the Monroe was captained by Edward Johnson. and 41 men lost their lives in the freezing cold waters of the Atlantic Ocean that day. And the captain of the Monroe, Barry, he was actually convicted of the crime because he was the one that ran into the other boat. But the captain of the other boat was the one that was on trial for 5 hours giving his testimony about what happened. And what they said happened was that his compass was off. His compass was 2 degrees off. He said, well, that compass, that's the one that's always used, and it's become the navigational tool. It's an accepted tool for it. But come to find out, he hadn't recalibrated it for a year. He hadn't recalibrated it for a year. And not recalibrating his compass, knowing where magnetic north is and where true north is, and having that straight, that 2 degrees cost 41 men their lives. When it comes to discipleship, we need to put our true north on Jesus. We need to aim our compass, the compass of our life, on Jesus. And the fact is that there's a time when we need to recalibrate. And now's the time. Now's the time to recalibrate and say, what does my life look like when it comes to my relationship with Jesus? Have I just been banished from His presence because of my sin and I'm staying there? Or is it now time for you to accept what Jesus did for you on the cross and come to Jesus? Surrender your life to Him. If you're a Christian, are you leaving the presence of God? Are you seeking out to find and make a name for yourself? Are you looking with your own eyes and saying, this is what I choose because it seems like the right thing, without any input from God or pursuing Him whatsoever? What does that look like for you? It's time to calibrate. It's time to calibrate our life toward Jesus. When you leave today, there's a couple of tables out there. One's for our Titus 2 Women's Ministry. And it's going to start up a week from Tuesday at 6 o'clock in the lower level. And they're going to have food, and they're going to have a big group time and then a small group time. Why? Because that's discipleship. It's setting your compass on Jesus. It's being in a group of ladies in that instance where they get to sharpen one another and help each other grow in their relationship with Christ. In a few more weeks, on the 28th, we're starting base camp for men. And you can sign up for Titus 2 and base camp when you leave the worship center. The base camp is for men. Again, we're going to get together. We're going to eat some good food. We're going to have a big group time and then a small group time. Why? Because that's discipleship. That's journeying with Jesus. That's going into His presence, not away from it. It's choosing Him as opposed to choosing the world. It's saying, I want to get plugged in. Next week, we're going to start our sign-ups for our life group ministry. Meet in each other's homes. And it's going to be a chance for discipleship. Journeying with Jesus. Figuring out how to recalibrate our lives to focus on Him. If you're part of our church, if you call us your church home, it's not a suggestion to be involved in discipleship. That's what we're about. That's all we want to be about. We want to be about reaching the lost and discipling those that God has brought into our church body. So please take advantage of those things to recalibrate your life, to focus on Jesus and say, I'm all in. I want to learn and grow to be like Jesus. Stop moving east when west has so much more to offer you. Stop moving toward evil and toward the world when Jesus is standing there with His arms open wide saying, come home. Let's walk together. Let's journey to be like Him. Father, thank You again for this morning and thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that as we start our discipleship rhythm that we have here in September of being in small groups and our women's ministry, our men's ministry, and all those things are kicking off. And Lord, I know that they're not the be-all, end-all to discipleship, but Lord, they're a start. And so I pray if there's any men or women here that are just struggling and need somebody to pour into their lives and that they need to pour into as well, that You would draw them to come be a part of this so that we can journey with You as a church body growing together. Lord, that's my prayer. As we shepherd the flock that You put in our care, this is what we've put in place to follow You and to be like You. I pray that You would be honored by it, that You would bless it, and that You'd be speaking to those people right now that need to get on board as we recalibrate our life toward You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.